Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Friends, today we continue in the fourth week of a five-week series on worship itself. Why is it that we gather here? What do we do when we come here? What is the space that we gather in? And we framed these 5 weeks in the five W's, the five questions of worship. We started with the who of worship, who do we worship and who are we who gather for worship. We talked about the when of worship, sacred time. We talked about the what of worship, the form that we use, the way that we structure worship. And today we're going to talk about the W of where, that is sacred space. What does it mean to be gathered specifically in this space? And are there other spaces where we gather, where we set aside a sacred space to encounter the living God? One of the questions that often comes up is, well, doesn't God accompany us everywhere? Isn't every space sacred space? And that's true. There's a little bit of a both and here, and I wanted to start with that reminder so eloquently put by the psalmist in Psalm 139. So listen to God's word for us today as it comes from the beginning of Psalm 139, verses 1 to 10. The psalmist writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The psalmist reminds us that yes, indeed, God does accompany us everywhere. Whether we ascend to the heights on our best days, God is there. And whether we walk through the valley of shadows or descend to the depths, God is there. That is true. And we live in confidence and hope that the living God accompanies us every day, every moment of our lives. We don't always understand why our lives take the course or the path that they do, but we trust in the faithful promises of God. Even on the days those promises don't feel true, we trust that they are true, that God accompanies us. So, what then does it mean to set aside any particular time or space as sacred over against the ordinary experience of our lives in which God accompanies us? What particular meaning or role does it have to have a particular time for sacred space and time? Well, we get a little bit of a hint of that from our second scripture reading today, which comes to us from the New Testament book of Hebrews near the end of our Bible. Sharing this morning just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Listen to God's word. Therefore, my friends, the author writes, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. The book of Hebrews in general and these particular texts are sometimes a little confusing. The author of the book of Hebrews is not the clearest sometimes to read. I chose this particular passage because it opens up for me, and I hope for us, a particular insight in what it means to gather in sacred space. The author begins by describing this idea that in Christ's self-sacrificial love, in his death and resurrection, that he removes the curtain for us. Now, in the ancient temple of the Hebrew people, there was a curtain that separated the common areas from what was called the Holy of Holies, the place where it's rumored that the Ark of the Covenant was held, a sacred space where only the high priest, with great fear and trembling on one day of the year, could enter and make a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the priest and of the people. But it was a space in which God was veiled, hidden away in secret. It was a separate space than anybody else was able to enter. And so the author of Hebrews is saying that in Christ's self-sacrificial act, giving up his own life on behalf of others, that Christ removes that curtain and provides a way for us to have direct access to God. So we no longer have to go through the priest or the pastor for access to God. We no longer have to go through the professionals or the leaders to get access to God. We each individually have full access to God to enter into sacred space. And so we gather here with the people of God, and we do so, yes, with people who are called to particular offices and roles of ministry. We'll be reminded of that in a few minutes at our annual meeting. We'll call and install a new deacon to serve our congregation, along with elders and along with pastors, people who have a particular role for a particular season. But we believe that we are all called as a priesthood of believers, that we are all servants and ministers, that we all have a role to play, and we all have that access, as the writer of Hebrews says, with confidence and hope to enter the place of God. And notice that the pronouns that are used in this passage in Hebrews are all plural. It's not about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, though it's important that we have a personal faith, but our faith is never meant to be private. It's always best nurtured in and practiced through a corporate experience, through a family of faith. And so the author of Hebrews says, we come to this place. And what does it mean that they come together, to meet together? Not alone, as the author says some are prone to do, but to meet together. Why does that matter? What do we expect to happen here? It was just a year ago this week, Miriam and I remembered, that we moved to Fort Collins. It was a year ago today, actually, that we drove our car into Fort Collins and thought, huh, this is home. All right, where's the pizza? As we made that transition, it was a transition into a new space for us. It was a reminder that we had gone through a process of interviewing with the pastor nominating committee, of considering what it meant to be called to this time and this place, to serve in this community, to be a part of a new community of faith. And I'll never forget, in one of my first interviews with the pastor nominating committee, several of you are sitting here today, I had thought before that interview about a few questions that I might ask the committee. And I have to confess, I was a little cheeky in doing so. I thought about a couple of questions that I knew would be hard questions, and I didn't know what the answer would be. To be honest, I didn't care what the answer would be. I was just curious how they might answer those questions. And one of the questions I asked was, at First Presbyterian Church in Fort Collins, if you can put yourself into the shoes of somebody on a Sunday morning who gets up and gets dressed and eats breakfast and maybe gets a family ready in their clothes and with their food, and you pack up into a car and you drive to First Presbyterian Church and you park in the parking lot and you walk through the door and you're there for an hour, and then an hour later you leave, what is it that you hope happens to you during that hour? What is your expectation of what happens when you gather for worship? The response on the phone was exactly this one. Huh. That's a good question. And I know it's a hard question. It's not a question that we often think about, do we? We sort of function in autopilot, and obviously, for those of you 300 or so that are gathered here this morning, you're here because worship matters to you. Perhaps you were raised in the church, or perhaps you have friends that are here. Perhaps there's a particular part of the service of worship that's meaningful to you, but But do we pause? Do we shut off the autopilot often enough, long enough, to really consider what is it that we expect to happen in this space? Back in the 1960s, there was an anthropologist named Victor Turner who brought back into common usage a term called liminality. Liminality comes from the Latin root limens, which means a threshold. And in Victor Turner's case, he, as an anthropologist, was studying cultures where he realized that there were particular times, especially in rituals, and particular spaces where people entered liminal space. That is a kind of threshold space, or sometimes described as a thin space. And what he meant by that is that these are spaces in our lives where we're transitioning. And in this kind of threshold space, what was no longer is, and where we are going or who we will be is not quite there yet. We're in this in-between space. We think about that too in terms of the life of the church, that we gather here as a liminal space. We leave behind what was. We enter this space open to what God is going to do in our lives, knowing full well that God is going to transform us and send us out into what yet we do not know. We sometimes talk about this more familiarly with people who are going through stages of grief. That when you experience a great trauma or a disaster in your life, part of that grief process is liminal space. That is, you will never go back to the way things were. There is no returning to the old normal. But you are also in the process of regenerating and coming into a new space, a new normal. And in those first days and weeks and months, you're in a liminal space. You've left something behind, but you're not quite yet there. Victor Turner was talking about liminality in terms of especially the kinds of rituals of age-making and of becoming what we might call a vision quest or other kinds of things where adolescents are sent out into the wilderness. They leave behind their childhood, and they are becoming adults, but not quite yet there. There's a threshold space that exists. In the church, historically, that threshold space was supposed to be what we call the narthex, or in more common terminology, the lobby, right? But we church nerds still call it a narthex. And the intention is that that space, just beyond the glass, but inside of the doors, is meant to be a threshold space, a liminal space. Now, you don't experience it quite as dramatically here at First Presbyterian because the space inside is not that different than the space outside. But if you've traveled to a giant metropolis, if you've been to Chicago or New York or Paris or London, and you've entered one of the great cathedrals or churches in those spaces, you've probably experienced this more dramatically. I remember a few years ago, Miriam and I had the chance to go to Paris, and we stood out on the plaza outside of the Cathedral of Notre Dame, and it was crazy. There were hundreds of people running around, people selling selfie sticks and all kinds of trinkets and gadgets and little Eiffel Tower keychains and all the just bric-a-brac junk. And there were families with kids running around and lovers smooching and people from every country speaking every language. It was chaos out in the courtyard and a huge line of people waiting to go in and just a whole parade of pomp and circumstance out there. And then through all of that bustle, you slowly made your way through the line and you walked into the door and something changed. People were quiet. I mean, most people were quiet. There was the occasional Yahoo. And in fact, there was somebody that would come over the loudspeaker every once in a while and say, "Silence, please," in several languages, which was nice. And there was something in that threshold space. We were moving from one place and leaving behind the ordinary and entering into sacredness. Even for people who are not religious, maybe especially for people who are not religious, who are not accustomed to the signs and symbols and architecture, there was something holy that happened as they walked into that space and realized there was something different here. And for we who are people of faith, we understand that there's something different intentionally because it opens us up to a new experience of the living God and to what God will and do in our lives. Now, we've forgotten, I think, because we're so used to it, especially we who choose to gather here on a Sunday morning, some of what makes this a special or sacred space that helps us transition through that liminal threshold into why we gather here. We have the narthex, of course, and then we walk into this space, which we call sanctuary. And we very intentionally preserve that term. This is not an auditorium, though there are congregations that meet in auditoriums, and that's fine. But for us, we preserve that term sanctuary from the root word sanctus, holy. This is a space that is holy or sacred. We gather in what historically in church architecture was called the nave. That is the space that you're in. And the nave, from the same root word navis, from which we get the word navy, talks about the fact that the architecture of the top of the building is the looks like the bottom of a boat. And in older wooden structures, you see that more clearly than you do in this structure. But there's a lot of anecdotal information about how the architecture of the boat applies to the church. That it was the shipbuilders who knew how to build those structures to begin with. Or perhaps that there's a symbolism of the boat that carries us through the storms of life. But whatever it is, we understand that this is sacred space where we gather. And then in the front of the sanctuary, we call this not a stage or a platform, but a chancel. And the chancel historically was the place that was set aside for the priest. And in fact, there used to be something called a chancel rood or a rood curtain, R-O-O-D, not R-U-D-E, that separated the clergy from the congregation. And part of the Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries was to try to disable some of that separation and create more of a mutual space with this idea that all of us together, as I said earlier, clergy and laity, we are all part of the leadership, of the office, of the ministers of Christ. And so we've intentionally tried to make this space a more fluid space. We also try to create a space in which there are symbols. There is beauty that helps us get a sense of the mystery and awe of God, and also helps to point us both back to some of the history and rich tradition of the church and forward to where God is leading us. Now again, if you've been here for a while, you may have gotten to a place where you don't see the forest for the trees anymore. You've sort of missed some of the beauty of what's here. But the stained glass windows behind us are just one of many examples of that. I've had many people in this last year tell me what they see in the stained glass windows. It's always fascinating because they are both intentionally symbolic in a particular way and ambiguous enough to allow, as art often does, for personal interpretation. I had one woman a few months ago, and I apologize if you're here, but I won't name you, who on her way out said, "I got it. It's the solar system. I saw the 9 planets today." And I said, "Okay, great. That's not it." But if that means something to you, that's fantastic. Actually, among the varieties of symbols that are contained in the window, you'll notice near the top, in the top third, that there's a giant circle mostly made up of reds. And that circle is meant to help us understand God the Creator, a God of love. The red is to symbolize love. And the window has a Trinitarian aspect to it. That is helping us understand God as Creator, God in Christ, our Redeemer, and God the Holy Spirit as Sustainer. The Redeemer part in Christ is the yellow cross in the circle that's a little further down, the empty cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit is a little more interesting to see. If you look at the very top right-hand corner of the window from where you're sitting, you'll see what looks like a beam of light coming down from the top right into the center, and that beam of light is the Holy Spirit, a kind of ambiguous way of understanding the dove or the flame of fire of the Holy Spirit coming down and entering in as the great comforter that's sent after the fact. The windows that are down below, which are much harder to see because we have furniture in the way, on this side there's droplets of water reminding us of the waters of baptism, and on this side there's a round symbol of a loaf of bread and then a cluster of grapes down below it reminding us of the sacrament of communion. And of course, we have the communion table behind me, which For we Reformed people of faith, we call a communion table and not an altar. Though altar is a term that had been commonly used by churches for centuries, and in some traditions still is, we make the distinction because for us, it's symbolic not of an ongoing sacrifice of Christ, but that Christ made a sacrifice once and for all for us. And now we gather not so much to remember what happened, but to celebrate the joyful feast of the people of God as we look forward to the kingdom come. Well, there's more to say about the symbols and the windows and other parts of the arts and architecture, but the point is that we do all of this to set aside and create, as best as we can, an environment in which people can enter through the threshold and set aside a space to encounter something of the sacred, something of the mystery, wonder, beauty, and awe of God. There's a group called the Barna Research Company that for about 30 years has been doing research at the intersection of faith and culture. A couple of years ago, they did research with millennials, that is, people from their late teens to their early 30s, to try to understand, for those who were interested in participating in some community of faith, and granted, there's not a lot of them out there. Thank you for those of you that are here. But for those who are interested in that, what is it that is meaningful to them? What is it that draws them to a sacred space? And curiously, what they found is that a large majority of those millennials, about 75% of them, preferred a sanctuary space over an auditorium space. That is, they found deep meaning in something that still contained the symbols of the mystery and wonder and beauty and awe of God. Many of them were looking for a space that they considered to be a classic space over a modern space. Though, almost paradoxically, they also preferred a space that was informal rather than formal. That is, they want to be able to enter a sacred space but still wear jeans and have a cup of coffee in their hand. And that's just fine, by the way. So there's this interesting paradigm about what it is people are seeking, even in the generations to come, about how we gather for worship in sacred space. And at the end of their research, the folks at Barna provided questions for congregations to reflect upon as they think about how they continue to shape and order their sacred space. One of those questions that I think is a helpful one for us to ask is, as you walk into this space, what are the visual cues that help you understand what is expected of you here and what will happen to you here? It gets back to the question I asked the pastor nominating committee last year. When you walk into this space, if you can put yourself in the shoes of one who enters for the very first time and look around, what is it that is expected of you here? And what do you think might happen to you here? They also invite us to ask, are there any distractions or obstructions to that sacred space that exists within the place that you gather? For people who need accessible space because of differing abilities or disabilities, for people who are looking for space that is safe to navigate, that's clean and comfortable, so that there are no distractions or obstructions, can you create a space that provides that sacredness as well? Over the next few weeks and months, we'll be continuing to try to make sure that the space in which we gather is not only clean and beautiful, is not only safe and accessible as best as we are able to, but is also a space that helps people to be pointed to the holy. Just enough that we understand so that there is an expectation of how God will transform us, but also just enough that's left up to our imaginations. Whether it's a solar system in the stained glass windows or the beautiful imagery that's contained in the banners and the paraments, or the words of the liturgy or prayer or scripture, knowing that the Holy Spirit works in and through us, each in our own unique and personal way, to inspire and inform us about the life of faith. Several years ago, Presbyterian pastor Mark Laberton, who is now the president at Fuller Seminary in Anaheim, California, wrote a book called The Dangerous Act of Worship. Some of you here at church, I understand, read it as part of a book study. And the basic premise of Mark's book is that when one chooses to enter a space, a sacred space of worship, one ought to realize that it is a dangerous act. Because in that liminal space, having crossed the threshold, if we are to take it seriously, we open ourselves up to the radical ways in which God will transform our lives and send us out of here different people into a new normal. And for Mark, part of that transformation and part of that sending is a radical reorientation towards being disciples who bring justice into the world around us. In these last couple of weeks, our nation has been rocked once again by the events in Charlottesville and the events that have followed, by the conversations that have been provoked, that I confess for some of us have reignited the controversy of those who are a part of our community who spew racial intolerance, hatred, bigotry, and prejudice. And I say confess because I also acknowledge that, especially for people of color and for other minorities, my recent re-awareness of those realities has been a constant reality for them. They've known all along what I'm only more recently reminded of because I pay attention again in a new way. That we live in a world where life is not as it should be, where people are treated not as God intends for them to be treated. And even more so for we people of faith to stand up and speak out, because there are people who not only spew hatred, but do so in the name of Christ, in the name of the faith that they claim to profess. And so even more so, it is time for us to stand up and speak out. I'll share a little bit more about that in the annual meeting in a few minutes, but it's important for us to recognize that part of entering into sacred space is allowing God in this place to change us, to soften us, to break us, to mold us, to inspire us, to call us out into the world to be new people with a message, a testimony, a witness of light and life, of wholeness for all people. Now, that's not always comfortable. In fact, it's usually uncomfortable. Certainly not always convenient. It's not what we would have expected necessarily. But then isn't that just the point of sacred space? That we come to leave behind the old normal, to allow God in this space to call and shape us so that we might be sent out into the new normal, the new kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, a place where all God's people, as the Hebrew writer says, can approach the throne of grace with confidence in the one whose promises are sure, with hope and where God has called us to, that yes, life is not as it should be, but we serve a God and follow a God who is leading us to a place where life will be as God intends. Community of love, faith, and hope. And for this, we say thanks be to God. Amen.